Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus, guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. In this episode, we will be returning to an Old Testament passage, specifically from 2 Kings chapter 4, and the location for this story from this passage is Shunem, the Carmel Range, and the Jezreel Valley. So as we travel to this location where the story of 2 Kings took place, perhaps this question is a good one to open with. When is the last time you found yourself in a desperate situation? Now, I ask this question because I think all of us have been in one of these very trying and difficult times when we are desperate for an answer to our dilemma. Perhaps you're in one of these situations of life now, too. And if you are, I certainly hope that this story will bring encouragement to you. But the truth is that in dire situations, we often find ourselves really at the end of our resources. We feel hopeless. We feel that perhaps there's no answer to our dilemma. And indeed, we perhaps even feel distant from God. Now, desperate times can do one of two things. It can push us towards God, who truly is the only, when we think about it, he is the only unchangeable thing we have to cling to. Or desperate times can drive us away from God as if we don't experience his presence, and perhaps we begin to doubt that he even cares for us in difficult situations. Now, the prayers we pray in maybe these kinds of situations indeed may be genuine and usually directly to the point. We perhaps pray, God, I need you right now. Please help me. Now, prayers like that, I think we all can identify with. But desperate times really exposes the foundation of our trust. Yet God is in control even when we feel our circumstances out of control. So this story, which is a story of desperate situations, involves a prophet named Elisha, a frantic mother, whose moment of desperation actually in this narrative pushed her closer to God. For her, time for God to act was of the essence. And of course, God chose to act. It's a wonderful story, and we'll unfold it as we understand the context where this story happened. Now, the ancient town of Shunem was nestled in Israel's largest valley. It's called the Jezreel Valley. In the days of the Old Testament, most likely because of its location, though we don't have any archaeological verification of this, but some would suggest that Shunem was probably a medium-sized village. because it sat right at the very critical and strategic location of the eastern finger of the Jezreel Valley. It's called the Harod Valley today, though it's really an eastern extension of the larger one. It's called the Harod Valley, incidentally, because of the spring that's located at the base of Mount Gilboa. But this eastern valley, we'll call it the Harod Valley, where Shunem was located, extends further east towards Beit Shan in the Jordan Valley. For the purpose of locating Shunem within the larger area or region, the Jezreel Valley is located on the eastern side of the Carmel Range. Keep this in mind because this is where Elisha will be in the story. Now, the Carmel Range is what separates the Sharon Plain to the west with the Jezreel Valley. There were three primary passes or routes through the Carmel Range that were used to access this large sweeping valley called the Jezreel Valley. The southern end of the valley is bordered by the hill country of Ephraim or Samaria, and the northern end of the valley is bordered by the Nazareth Ridge, where technically the lower Galilee begins. Now, specifically, the ancient city of Shunem was located just off the southern slope of the Hill of Moreh. Archaeologically, certainly small-scale excavations of Tel Shunem, or Sulam, the Arabic word, have yielded pottery, but very limited stone structures from the Late Bronze period through the Iron Age period. But interestingly, the New Testament city of Nain was located on the other side of the Hill of Moreh, the northern side. And we'll talk about Luke 7 later, but Nain is mentioned in association with what Jesus would do on the other side of this hill, which was, incidentally, one of several mountains on the eastern side of the valley. Now, the Hill of Moreh commanded a prominent position and was a part of, for instance, the story involving Gideon from the book of Judges, chapter 6 and 7. Now, just to the north of the Hill of Moreh is a cone-shaped mountain. It's called Mount Tabor. In fact, you can see it from the Golan Heights, for instance, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, further north and east. But it's about 6 miles north of the Hill of Moreh, where the Old Testament story with Deborah and Barak took place, if you recall from Judges 4. Now, the distance between Shunem on the southern slope of the Hill of Moreh and Mount Carmel on the western side of the Jezreel Valley was about 18 miles. Now, that's a significant distance, especially if you are experiencing a moment of crisis, like we will find out from the story of 2 Kings 4, the experience of this Shunammite woman. Now, Elisha, let's talk about him. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom who lived and served during the second half of the 9th century BC. His over 50-year tenure as a prophet extended really across the reigns of several kings of Israel, Ahab, Jehoram, and Jehu, for instance. And interestingly enough, in 2013 at Tel Rehov, which is located along the Jordan Valley, near Beit Shan, an ostracon, a piece of pottery with an inscription, was discovered with the Paleo-Hebrew words, quote, "Anoint Elisha of Abel-Meholah." Now, since it dates to the same time period as Elisha, it is tempting to link it to him. However, archaeologists and biblical scholars contend that this find is not conclusive. But a bit of Elisha's background is also helpful as we approach our text. Elisha had been mentored, if you recall, by Elijah, and at the end of Elijah's ministry, the two prophets were traveling to Bethel, just north of Jerusalem, yet within the northern kingdom of Israel. Then they traveled eastward through the barren desert, the Judean desert, and on to the eastern side of the Jordan River. Just northeast of the Dead Sea, Elisha and Elijah were miraculously separated as a chariot of fire and horses of fire took Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. That's 2 Kings chapter 2. And scripture says, and Elisha saw him no more. You have to wonder if this was just an amazing, breathtaking experience. No doubt it was. Elisha then recrossed the Jordan River and went to Jericho, where he purified the waters of the spring of the city. And then, in a very surprising turn of events, he called down God's judgment upon 42 individuals. Now, some of our translations say 42 boys, but the Hebrew text suggests that they were young men, or simply from a younger generation who showed no respect for this bald prophet. This is 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Although I have heard the commentary that these 42 individuals were of priestly orientation, who were leading Israel to do disobedient things. So it very well could have been a cleansing episode, if you will, getting rid of the disobedient prophets, young men, perhaps, who were leading Israel astray. But from here, Elisha then journeyed to Mount Carmel and eventually to the city of Samaria. Now, in Samaria, he advised both Jehoram, the unscrupulous king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, about a future military campaign against the Moabites. I find it interesting that Jehoshaphat recognized Elisha as a prophet with whom, quote, the word of the Lord is. So it's probably safe to say and conclude that at this point in the nation's history, Elisha was known throughout the land as a reputable prophet of God. Immediately following a miracle to replenish oil for the wife of a man from the company of the prophets, Elisha then traveled to Shunem. And here, providentially, Elisha had an opportunity to repay a kindness to a prominent Shunammite husband and wife who had previously offered him hospitality. So over the years of his ministry, the couple had provided a private rooftop for Elisha, a room he could use, so when he passed through the region, he had a lodging. Now, the typical home known in archaeology as an Israelite four-room house had four rooms and a flat roof supported by pillars. This style of house was really common throughout the Iron Age periods. So Elijah's room was furnished with a bed, a table, a chair, and an oil lamp. But now the woman was barren and desperate for a son. However, because her husband was old, it seemed unlikely that they would ever have children. But Elisha foretold the birth of a son to the couple within 1 year's time. And as prophesied by Elisha, she became pregnant and gave birth to a boy. However, a severe crisis confronted this family. And this is where we pick up the narrative from verse 18 of chapter 4 of the book of 2 Kings. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, this would be Elisha, and shut the door behind him and went out. Now, the hot Jezreel Valley sun was too much for this young boy. She now, the mother, in faith, acted quickly in search of Elisha. So we pick up the story in verse 22 and following. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon or Shabbat," the Sabbath. She says, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?' And she answered, 'All is well.' And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.' Then she said, 'Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, "Do not deceive me"?' He said to Gehazi, 'Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child.' Then the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So he rose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, 'The child has not awakened.'" So as we read this through verse 31, understand that in this culture it was not customary to consult prophets other than on the first day of the month, for instance, the new moon, or on the Sabbath. Yet overwhelmed with grief and despair, the Shunammite woman began her search for Elisha, even though it was neither the Shabbat nor the new moon. And with a servant and a donkey, she sped off to find Elisha, who was 18 miles away in the Carmel range. Now, a couple of observations. That's a long distance. That's a whole day's donkey ride, at least. And how did she know where to find him? Now, it goes without saying that this was a desperate journey by this woman. Yet upon finding Elisha and his servant, Gehazi, this desperate mother pleaded for Elisha's help. Quickly, Elisha instructed Gehazi, as we have heard in the story, to run on ahead of him to Shunem, to lay his staff on the boy's face, not stopping for anyone. And yet Elisha would follow, and now really for the miracle of the story. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." And she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. To bring the boy back to life, Elisha fully prostrated himself on the boy's body. And 7 sneezes later, his life was restored. Can we say confidently that in this time of desperation, God indeed intervened? Later, Elisha would continue his care for this woman and her family, and because of a famine in the land, this family moved apparently south to the coastal plain and to the land of the Philistines. Now, during this time, their land in Shunem was apparently confiscated. Yet upon their return, Elisha and his servant Gehazi petitioned Jehoram, the Israelite king, to restore their land back to them. This is what we read in 2 Kings chapter 8. What is so interesting about this miracle that happened in the 9th century BC is that a similar event happened some 875 years or so later on the north side of the hill of Moreh. This story also involved a desperate mother who wanted to get Jesus now involved. You see, this time it was a widow who lost her only son. So from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 and following, this is how the miracle on the other side of the hill unfolds. So afterward, he went to the town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. I think the parallels between the two stories are fascinating to consider, especially the proximities of these two similar events. Now, do you think the story of resurrection of the dead Shunammite boy would have still been remembered in Nain, even though it was hundreds of years later? Indeed, in both narratives, God intervened at a desperate time. It is often in those desperate times of life when God gets our attention. In fact, God gains our full attention when we exhaust all of our resources and In our poverty and despair, we turn to Him. Desperate times can be moments when we question God's goodness and are tempted to perhaps deny His wisdom and power and timing. But those times can also be prime moments to connect with a God who cares for us. The phrase, "God will make a way where there seems to be no way," in fact, there's a song incorporating this phrase, these words, but this phrase, I think, rings true in this story. God made a way where there seemed to be no way for these mothers who lost their sons. Now, the woman's relationship with Elisha led her to a connection with the God of miracles. We're not told the extent of the role God had in her life. However, we perhaps get a glimpse into her faith in God when she arrived on Mount Carmel to meet Elisha. Responding to Elisha's servant's questions, "Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?" she remarkably, to me at least, replied, "All is well." She said, "All is well," even though her son just died of heat stroke. How could she respond this way if it were not for at least a quiet and hopeful confidence in God? Desperate times can be God's mechanism to help us grow in our faith. When tragedy strikes, when trials abound, and when tears fall, our faith hangs on to that glimmer of hope in God. It even appears as though the woman held on to hope herself in the midst of this desperate crisis when she responded, "All is well." When prayers seem to ricochet off the ceiling, and when our faith is smaller than even a mustard seed, we can cling to the character of God and His absolute faithfulness to keep His promise. And while God's faithfulness does not assure us of the outcome we want, and even what we ask for, it does assure us that His purposes in all circumstances will be accomplished for His glory and for our good. We build our faith upon this truth. Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, spoke passionately of God's faithfulness. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." God, in my times of trial and desperation, help me know that Your faithfulness will never fail me. Thank You for never leaving me in the difficult journeys of life. Be my source of hope today. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this program. We hope it was enlightening and inspiring. If you have questions, you can email Dr. John DeLancey at drjohn@biblicalisraeltours.com. We invite you to visit our website, biblicalisraeltours.com, where we have resources about Israel and the Bible, select images from today's program, along with links to our YouTube channel featuring on-location teaching videos from the land of Israel. Additionally, our site also has information about upcoming trips throughout Israel and other biblical lands. A tour of the Holy Land will transform the way you read and understand the Bible, as it has for thousands of others. Until next time, thanks for listening, and Shalom.